Chapter 15 on page 1156, 1156. We're going to continue reading from verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at these verses together this morning. Lord God, thank you again for the scriptures that remind us, Lord, of this wonderful truth. We thank you, Lord, for what you have said to us through the reading of your word. And we trust, Lord, that you're going to now say to us again more as we hear your word preached. We pray, Father, for the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray that he will undertake here. Pray that he, Lord, will be the minister here today, ministering his word to each of our hearts. Lord, help us then, O God, we pray, in all our weakness. But we ask in our weakness, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When it comes to Jesus rising from the dead, that's maybe when, for some, faith moves into the ridiculous. You remember the reaction that Paul received at the Areopagus at Athens, Acts chapter 17. There he is standing before a group of religious people, people of faith. And he stands before them and he says in verse 30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And Festus, in chapter 26 of Acts, when there Paul is stood before him, before Festus, before King Agrippa and Bernice, it says in verse 24, at this point when Paul has mentioned the resurrection of the dead, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. To some, to believe in the resurrection of the dead is just insane. To believe in dead people one day rising from their grave to live again is just naive, wishful thinking. It is something to be sneered at. Because, of course, the argument that everybody knows is that dead people don't rise. Dead people don't live again. Even the disciples struggled with believing completely in the resurrection. When you read the resurrection narratives, it's obvious that they did not expect to see the Lord Jesus again. Even though he had told them several times beforehand that at Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must die, but then 3 days later he would rise again. And how afterwards they would actually meet him, physically meet him there in Galilee. Even though he had done this, they still did not expect to meet him. They did not expect him to rise from the grave, even though they had watched Jesus raise others from the grave, like Lazarus at Bethany, or the widow's son at Nain, or Jairus' daughter at Capernaum. They saw him do what he said he would do with himself, but they didn't expect him to actually rise from the dead. And I guess when you listen to Thomas's reaction when they told him that they had seen the Lord, I think for some, when grief, when pain of death comes so close to home, sometimes it is hard. It is difficult to believe something so incredible that someone you loved would rise again one day. And yet, this incredible truth that lies at the heart of the gospel. The promise of a personal, physical resurrection from the dead. Not merely immortality, as though, you know, you would live forever as you were. For some people, I'm sure, they would not want to live forever as they were. Some of you, I'm sure, don't want to live forever as you are. You struggle, don't you, in old age or illness or something like that. You certainly don't want to live forever as you currently are. It's not either some sort of migration of the soul drifting off to some place, some nirvana, some spiritual place somewhere. It's not that. And certainly not any hope of reincarnation, of coming back again next time to try and do better. But the promise of the gospel is the actual resurrection from the dead, the actual physical raising up of the whole glorified person from the dead. The fact that Paul includes this whole chapter in his letter to the church at Corinth, it means to us that the Corinthians were struggling with this. To them, or at least to some of them, it sounded incredible. It sounded ridiculous. And so he spends the whole chapter seeking to persuade these Christians that it is indeed the truth, and it is indeed vital. So first of all, he reasons with them to show the legitimacy of resurrection. Then he shows the implications of resurrection. Then the timing of resurrection. And then finally, the victory that is theirs in resurrection. And that is where we're headed this morning. The victory in resurrection. That's where I want us to climax this morning. The resurrection victory that we have. We who believe, we have this resurrection victory because of Christ's resurrection that first Easter morning. So first of all, Paul reasons with these doubtful Corinthian Christians to show them, and I hope us this morning, the legitimacy or the genuineness of resurrection. And you can see him do that mainly in verses 1 to 11. What Paul begins with there is telling them that nothing has changed in any way from what he had told them before to what they should now still believe. Verse 1, he says, "The gospel I preached to you way back then at the beginning when he first had contact with them." What was that apostolic gospel he preached? Well, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, and again according to the scriptures. So the truth that Paul taught concerning the resurrection, it wasn't some new idea. It wasn't some crazy new thinking that Paul had dreamt up in a cave somewhere on his own, you know? You hear of people like that nowadays. These modern new ideas, these new faiths of a new guy who went off, fasted for how many days in a cave, and suddenly he had this apparition, this vision came to him, and he persuades enough, and he now has a new cult. That is not what happened with Paul. Paul had preached, verse 11, as the other apostles had preached. And their mutual message concurred with what the scriptures had always said would happen. The scriptures were where the Lord Jesus took those two who were on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember them? When Christ had risen from the grave, and you read at the end of Luke how he met two people on the road to Emmaus, and you read how depressed they were, how disappointed they were. They were greatly confused because the one that they had hoped was the Christ had actually been crucified. And now they had heard that some woman had found him alive again. So there were lots of thoughts and emotions going through these people in their depression, in their confusion. What they needed to hear was Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It was the scriptures that Jesus took them to show them that what had happened was exactly what was meant to happen. Paul does the same thing here. He appeals to the scriptures to legitimize the resurrection, to show us that what God had said would happen, it did happen. And therefore, that should be our confidence that the Word of God had said it, and so it happened. And then to, as it were, further strengthen his argument, he appeals to the various eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. He appeals to the various people that Jesus appeared to after he rose from the grave. Individual people like Peter and James, even Paul himself. But not just to individuals. Jesus also appeared to groups of people, like the 12, or the much bigger group of more than 500 people. Most of them, Paul says, are still alive. And so the Corinthians could, if they still doubted, they could have gone and found those people still alive and said, "Is that really true? Did you really see Jesus?" "Yeah, we did. It was amazing. You should have been there. It was fantastic. It's true. It really is true." So this resurrection of the dead is a legitimate belief we hold to this morning. John Copley, who was one of the great legal minds of British history. He was three times the High Chancellor of England. He wrote this. He says, "I know pretty well what evidence is. And I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet." When Festus shouted at Paul, "Paul, you're mad. Paul, you are insane to believe in the resurrection." How did Paul reply? He said this to Festus and then to King Agrippa. He says, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Our belief in the resurrection of Christ, and therefore our hope in our own future physical resurrection, is just, and it is reasonable. It is. It is as the prophets of Old Testament Scripture said would happen. It's as the apostles of the New Testament Scripture, they had witnessed and preached. It's as Jesus himself had said to the disciples and even to his opponents. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And it is just as the angel said to Mary at the empty tomb. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said." That's our first point then, the legitimacy of the resurrection. Secondly then, Paul goes on to show us the implications of resurrection. And he does that mainly verses 12 to 19, and then verses 29 to 34. I think Paul would have been a good lawyer. Because what Paul does here is he reasons logically with these people. That if the resurrection is false, if people don't rise from the dead, then, well, what are the logical implications of that for the whole of our Christian faith? Because there are. What Paul does now is show us that when you take resurrection out of the gospel, when you leave it out, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, when I've gone to, say, Argos or somewhere like that, and you buy like a flat pack of drawers, you know, shelves or drawers, and you build it as the instructions, and there's a bit left. And you think, oh, that looks okay, so you just chuck it away, you know. You don't really need it because they're standing. I don't know why it was in there in the first place, but you throw it away thinking, well, it's fine. You can't do that with Jesus Christ and the resurrection. You can't just chuck that away and think the gospel will still stand. It'll still work. You cannot do that. Paul shows us here in seven ways what happens when you strip the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then obviously Jesus himself didn't rise from the grave. If dead people don't rise, then neither did Jesus rise. And therefore, somewhere lies the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then the whole of Paul's life had been a complete waste of time. All the persecution he had gone through, all the suffering he had gone through as a gospel preacher, all the traveling he had done, all the hard life that Paul had lived through, all of it was pointless if there is no future resurrection of the dead. In fact, it wouldn't have only been Paul's life, but it would have been all the other apostles' lives as well would have been completely wasted. He says in verse 14, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is useless. Useless. Another translation says empty. Vain, sort of pointless, pointless. Without the resurrection of Jesus in the gospel message, then there's nothing left worth proclaiming. It's useless, Paul says. That's a strong word, isn't it? I don't know about you, but has anybody ever come and said to you something you've done, that's useless? How did you feel? Was it positive? Did you feel warm and, oh, thank you? No. Paul, your preaching is useless if Christ was not raised from the dead. Thirdly, if Paul's preaching was useless without the resurrection, then these people's faith based on Paul's preaching is also useless. When you cut out the resurrection of Jesus, then there's nothing left on which to rest your faith. In fact, all you do rest your faith on is a corpse. A corpse of a Jewish man somewhere buried in Israel. Where is the victory in that, friends? Where is the victory in that? Fourthly, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then the very reputation or the very character of God is destroyed. Why? Well, because everything that Paul preached, everything he lived for, had come from God. We saw that at the beginning of our study in 1 Timothy, the very first 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, how Paul had been called by God and sent as an apostle. God was behind Paul's life. God was behind Paul's ministry. God had equipped Paul. God had sent Paul. And the message that God had given Paul included the fact that God had raised his son Jesus from the dead. Now, if that isn't true, then what else isn't true? And so is God a liar? In fact, if God is a liar, then is his own son then some sort of liar, some sort of imposter, someone who said to his followers, you know, follow me and I will give you eternal life. In fact, in 3 days I will rise myself from the grave, but who didn't himself raise from the dead. If God is a liar, where does that leave us? If Christ was not raised from the dead, does that mean God is impotent to do what he said he would do? Fifthly, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then verse 17, the serious problem of our sin still remains with us. You see, a dead Christ or a dead Savior is unable to justify believers. And therefore, unjustified believers remain in their sins. We remain still guilty. We remain still condemned. Paul's logic here is so clear that without a risen Savior, there is no justification for our sins. And without justification, then there is no salvation. Then we have no real faith. And without living faith, why are we here? Why are we here this morning then, if we have no faith? And the sixth logical implication is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. J.B. Phillips paraphrases that verse, these who have died believing in Christ are utterly dead and gone. Friends, if there is no resurrection, then death isn't merely the last enemy. But as one commentator puts it, death is our invincible terror. Death is our invincible terror. Death isn't, as Scripture beautifully depicts it, as God's people falling asleep, where they would close their eyes to this world with the hope, the certain hope of them opening them again and seeing the face of their Savior, him there ready for them, welcoming them, bringing them into their Father's house. Without resurrection, then those who have already died are truly dead and gone. They are truly lost forever because we don't know where to find them. In fact, we will never find them, because without resurrection, people really are just like animals, simply fated to live and then die without God and without any hope whatsoever. Then finally, the seventh logical implication of there being no resurrection is in verse 19. And how of all the people on this planet, Christians must be the most pitiful. Imagine if you were to lose all expectation of life beyond the grave. So all you'd be left with is this life. That's it, just this life. But you're a Christian, whatever that would mean then. So as a Christian, you live this one life trying to do what you've been told to do, trying, you know, battling with sin, struggling with your sinful appetites and your lusts and so forth, trying to deal with these things, living this one life, struggling with doubt, trying to believe in all of these sorts of things, facing persecution, facing physical attack, even death for following the teachings of this one man, to then just die. What would be the point of that? In fact, look at what he says in verse 32. If the dead aren't raised, if we just live and then die and that's that, then why bother at all with morals? Why bother trying to please God? Why bother worrying about what God will say when you face him, when if there is no resurrection, you won't face him anyway, will you? Therefore, rather, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live this one life and make it as enjoyable as possible. That's what the writer to the Ecclesiastes guy writes. That without God, then just eat and drink and be merry and enjoy whatever life you can make of it. So do you see, friends, the logical implications of us denying the resurrection? It's like dominoes. You click the first one and boom, 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 boom. They all go down. Can you see that kind of thinking today in our culture? Our secular-minded culture, who say these sorts of things just cannot happen. Then they have no hope. They like to believe that there is something out there. They talk about people resting, people having peace. But they won't believe this gospel, this resurrection gospel in Jesus Christ. These are the implications of resurrection. Paul then shows us the timing of resurrection, verses 20 to 28. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. After having showed us those seven, there's other ones as well, but we only chose seven for the sake of time, those seven implications of not believing the gospel, not believing the resurrection of Christ, he says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul is so clear, he is so emphatic about what he says here. Jesus is risen. Amen. He is risen. He is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. In other words, he is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning. The beginning of what will happen one day in the resurrection of all God's people. As through Adam death came to all of us, since we're all Adam's descendants, even so, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, the second Adam, in Christ Jesus, eternal life has come. This glorious, this resurrected life, which he has promised, it will surely come to all God's people. So Paul's timing of resurrection puts the Lord Jesus as having risen first. And then in verses 23 and 24, when Jesus returns in all his glory with all his angels and so forth, only then will this promised resurrection harvest be gathered in. Only then will the last enemy, death, be finally destroyed. Then, verse 52, when the trumpet is sounded. In Numbers chapter 10, I don't know if you know of this, in Numbers chapter 10, when God's people were summoned to assemble together, the trumpet was sounded. And that's the picture here. That when the trumpet is sounded from heaven, all of God's people will assemble before the Lord. They will come together. And that is when the dead will rise. That is when the graves will be opened. That is when the ashes of all the cremated will be recovered. That is when the sea will give up its dead. And in a flash, Paul says, in a twinkling of an eye, that is the fastest that he could have, he might have said today, in a nanosecond, maybe even faster than that, but so quickly, all God's people will be changed and they will receive their glorified bodies. We'll move on now from timing to conclusion this morning by looking at this victory, the victory in resurrection. And I really want to just focus on one word, the word changed, verse 51. We shall all be changed. Because my question is, into what will we be changed? I don't want to try and speculate as to how God will do it. That's crazy. God will do it by his power. How will God do it? We've been struggling with this somewhat at our midweek meetings. How could a man who has been crippled for 38 years, was it? With all the muscles in his legs gone, how could he get up and start leaping and dancing for joy? How does that happen? Well, I don't know, but God does it, you see. If God does that, then God can do this. God can bring the dead up and give them new life, new flesh, a new body. Into what will we be changed? You know, in this life, all we know really of this life is that things perish. We have a fruit bowl in our kitchen. And sometimes you go and you get an apple and you turn over and it's perishing. You know, it's rotting, it's dying, it's decaying. Things perish. I have a pair of jeans that I bought since before I met Sandra, and they're finally perishing. And I've had to go through and this is torment if you're male, trying to find another pair of jeans. It's awful. Things perish in this world. Things run out in this world. Even the strongest of us here this morning, the fittest of us, we get tired. We grow weary. We get older. Our eyes grow dimmer. Our minds become more vague. Our knees begin to weaken. We need a stick. We need a chair. In this world, we are all prone. We are all vulnerable to disease, to viruses, to illness, to death. In this world, as it is now, death comes to all of us. And so, in our weakness, our perishable bodies are led to rest in the grave. Our weak bodies are led in the coffin. And like a seed that you would plant in the ground, the coffin is lowered into the ground. The soil is put over the coffin. We walk away. And it seems that that is it now. That's the end of Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so. But friends, that isn't the end. That is not the end of Mr. So-and-so, because as Paul writes here, what was sown, what died as something perishable and temporal, will one day rise again imperishable and rise eternal. What was sown weak and dishonored will one day rise again strong and clothed with the glory of Christ. That is the image we need to put our thoughts forward to, because I'm sure that for some of us here this morning, the last sight that you had of your loved one, the last image that you have on your mind is of your loved one in pain. Their face may be contorted with pain from their illness, from distress. Seeing your loved one, your friend, coming to the end of their long battle with death. I want to encourage you to try and put your thoughts forward. Try and look forward. Because one day, as we read of the glorified body of the Lord Jesus in the gospel accounts, one day your loved one who died in Christ, they will have that same imperishable body, that same immortality that he has, that the Lord Jesus has. And you, if you're a believer this morning, you too will have that same kind of body. A body that will share eternity with him and with the others. A kind of body that is suitable for eternity. God will not raise you up again for you then to go down again. God will raise you up to stand forever in that new body. You'll be raised with a body suitable for eternity, suitable for standing before the Lord for all eternity, suitable for gazing into his glory for all eternity. It'll be a new and a glorified body, a body that is healthy and strong. You know, when somebody wants to sell you something, they always put this incredibly attractive, healthy-looking person on the front of it. Your body will be better than that. There is no gym in Newcastle that contains such healthy people that there will be on that last day. Only then will God's people be raised to such life. A body equipped for eternity, for eternal praise, and for eternal service for Jesus. Friends, that is the victory of the resurrection this morning. That someone trusting in Jesus Christ, they can die at peace. They can die at peace. Of course, the physical experience of death may be painful. But they can die. They can fall asleep knowing they already have victory. They already have the resurrection victory because the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. And because he has been raised, then we have this great hope, this sure certainty of our resurrection. And we can say then, as Paul does here in verse 55, death has been swallowed up in victory. Even now we can say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with just reading a hymn to you. It's an old hymn. I remember my mother singing as she would go around old huts in Northern Ireland with tin roofs with the rain pelting down on them. I could still hear my mother singing this song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove that my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you again this morning that you are alive today. That because you live, Lord, we can have this glorious hope for today and for tomorrow. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that what you said you would do, you indeed did. You overcame the grave. You conquered the tomb. And Lord, what you have then promised all who will believe in you, Lord, you will deliver on that promise. We thank you, Lord, that one day there will be a great reunion of all your people. We thank you, Lord, for that glorious thought that those who have gone on ahead of us, one day we'll see them again. And we'll stand with them, those who died in Christ. We'll stand around your throne and see with our eyes, you do live. You are risen, Lord Jesus. And we shall be with you forever. So please encourage us with this resurrection truth on this Easter Sunday morning. Please. And Lord, for any here this morning who are yet unsaved, who are yet unforgiven, we pray, Lord, that you will work in their hearts and persuade them of their own death and their need of Jesus. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for we ask all of this in his name. Amen.